It's a pleasure to be with you here this morning and to be able to bring you the Word. And if you would, please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and our sermon text this morning is verses 16 and 17. And albeit brief, nevertheless, it is packed with power and a lot of theological content. So Romans chapter 1, and we'll be reading verses 16 and 17. So let's give attention to the reading of God's Word. Hear now the Word of God. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer, and then we'll enter into the preaching of the word. Let us pray. Father God, open our ears, plow the fallow ground of our hearts. We pray that you would not only plant the seeds of truth deep within, but through the water that comes from your Holy Spirit, that you would cause it to grow, and that you would produce much fruit in our lives, all to the glory and praise of your name. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I think that if we were to ask the Apostle Paul and walk up to him and say, Paul, can you please point out to us where your Bible is? He would not, of course, hold up a copy of the Scriptures as we have them now, both Old and New Testaments. Rather, he would point to the Old Testament as his Bible, because he was in the process of contributing to the New Testament. But the fact that the Old Testament was his Bible is evident by the numerous Old Testament citations that appear throughout his writings, both explicit quotations as well as allusions or even echoes from various Old Testament passages. And I think that we can say that the passage that is before us this morning in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 is no exception. In this particular case, in verse 17, he begins this letter of letters, if you will, with a quotation from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, the righteous shall live by faith. Why is it that the Apostle Paul begins his message here with this quotation from Habakkuk? Well, what I want us to do briefly is I want to set the table, if you will, so that we can understand what it is that the Apostle Paul is saying here, so that we can consume the meal, if we have the proper utensils and plate and dinnerware set before us, so that we can consume this meal that the Apostle Paul has set out here at the beginning of his epistle to Rome, and so that we can also understand how this is really the chief point that Paul writes throughout the entirety of this letter. It's his thesis statement. It's the goal that he is impressing upon the hearts and the minds of the Christians at Rome. And so briefly, we want to explore this original context to see why is it that he's quoting Habakkuk, and how does this better help us to understand what Paul is saying at the outset of his letter? Well, within his original context, Habakkuk was concerned about the poor state of Israel's spiritual condition. And he complained to the Lord. He complained about the violence that he saw. He complained and cried out to the Lord about the idolatry that he saw. As a faithful Israelite prophet, he undoubtedly would have been aware of the fact that Israel's sins would bring the curses of the covenant down upon them, and that exile from the land was a looming possibility. And so he pleaded with the Lord and earnestly cried out to him, and much to his dismay, he received what was perhaps an unwanted response. And that the Lord told him, he answered him and said that he would bring the Babylonians into Israel and to sweep them away from the land, and that they would carry them off into captivity. Habakkuk was beside himself. He was distraught. How is it, O Lord, that you can allow these Gentiles, these pagans, to enter into the land of your holy presence, and to carry off the wicked and the righteous? How can you do this? And yet, despite Habakkuk's complaint, even though God had every right to judge him and to punish him, God mercifully responded to Habakkuk and says in Habakkuk 2:4, "Behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright in him, but the righteous shall live by his faith." You see, this was God's way of telling the prophet, yes, I understand it. I know that the Babylonians are wicked. And conversely, he reminded Habakkuk that in the face of this tragedy, in the face of this judgment, in the face of this trial, that the righteous person lives by faith. It was God's way of telling Habakkuk, in the face of what you see, contrary to all appearances, I have not forgotten my covenant promises to you. I have not forgotten the righteous. I have not forgotten the true offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I think it's in this light that Habakkuk's interaction with God reminds us in many ways of Abraham's interaction with God. You see, God had promised Abraham that he would give him many offspring, that he would give him offspring as numerous as the stars of the sky, as numerous as the sands on the seashore. And yet, as Abraham looked over his own situation, he recognized that God had not yet fulfilled his promise because both he and Sarah were barren. He looked over a situation that it appeared as if God had forgotten his promises. It appeared as if there was nothing where God had promised something. And so when Abraham, in a sense, had questioned to God, God once again reaffirmed his promise to him, and Abraham believed in the promise. And once again, this is where we see that theme that appears in Habakkuk. In Genesis 15:6, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteous. Abraham believed God, and therefore God imputed or counted to Abraham righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, that as far as the claims of the law were concerned, Abraham was in full conformity to the law. He could stand boldly in God's presence, knowing that the law had no claims against him. He was perfectly righteous and holy. But again, Abraham didn't earn this status by his own works, but rather by the gift of God through his grace and through the gift of faith alone. So notice here we see these themes that not only does God grant that righteous status vis-a-vis the law so that the law has no more claim upon us, that our sin no longer stands against us, but that the faith that God gives us and it's the instrument by which we are saved is also a faith that can look out upon the barrenness of our lives, that can look out upon chaos in the midst of our lives. It's the faith that can look out in the midst of these challenges and nevertheless lay hold to the claims and the promises of God when it appears as if all else has failed. It's a faith that looks beyond what the eyes of our physical bodies can see. And it's a faith that looks upon the promises of God, knowing that he is faithful to us to bring about all of his promises. He is faithful to redeem. He is faithful to save. He is faithful to all of his promises. I think in this regard, what Habakkuk received when God told him that the just shall live by faith is he's saying, continue to trust in me, even in the face of the circumstances that might lead you to believe that I've forgotten you. I have not, am not, and will not forget my covenant promises to my people. Beloved in Christ, this is the message that lies at the heart of Paul's epistle to the Romans. And this is why the Apostle Paul quotes Habakkuk 2:4 here at the outset of his epistle, which makes it the chief theme, his main point. And so I think it's this background that helps us to understand and examine these two brief verses, as short as they are, that we might better understand, first of all, the power of the gospel, second of all, the scope of the gospel, And third, and finally, the nature of the gospel. So its power, its scope, and its nature. First, let's consider the power of the gospel. And that given the Old Testament background, I think that we're in a better position to understand the power of the gospel. I think so often, far too many people believe that religion, even Christianity, is empty talk. It's empty talk. It was Karl Marx, for example, who believed that in the face of suffering, in illness, and tragedy, give people an imaginary place to hope for so that they could forget about their condition in the present. Give them some sort of placebo. Let them think about something off in the distant future that will actually never materialize. It's essentially an opiate. It's some sort of anesthesia, and it enables you to cope with the present. But this is precisely what Paul does not do. This is not about some sort of anesthetic. This is not about some sort of medicine that will help you forget about the pain. It's not simply a painkiller. But rather, he says that the gospel, in verse 16, the latter part, is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. The power of God for salvation for everyone believes. The gospel, beloved in Christ, is the means, therefore, by which God frees people from the bondage of sin. It's the means by which he raises people from death to life. It's the same power of God by which he called the worlds into existence. And even in this sin-fallen, but nevertheless majestic and awe-inspiring creation, it's the same power by which he has set loose the power of the gospel. The Apostle Paul, for example, in 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The Apostle Paul relates the power of the gospel in terms of the power that God let loose in the creation when he created. When God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and he saw that it was good. That is the same power of God that is at work in the gospel when he says to sinners, "Rise." When he calls them forth, as the Apostle Paul says, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist, he says in Romans 4:17. This is the same power that raises sinners from death to life. The same power that by which God creates is that same power by which he raises us from death to life, frees us from the bondage of sin and death, and gives us life by placing us, if you will, into the new heavens and the new earth as we are raised according to our inner man. Even though, as Paul says, our outer man may be wasting away. I think the Apostle Paul certainly serves as the prime example of the power of the gospel. Think of it. Paul was a ferocious lion, devouring and consuming the church. He was pursuing Christians unto death. He was imprisoning them. He was jailing men and women. He had no mercy. And yet when the resurrected Christ faced the Apostle Paul and revealed himself to him on the road to Damascus, he changed that lion into a ferocious lamb. A lamb that was willing to lay his life down for the church of Jesus Christ, who poured himself out as a drink offering, who no longer sought to persecute the church, but instead to love it, to care for it, and to give his life for it. The Lord Jesus Christ, through the power of his gospel, transformed Saul, the murderous Pharisee, into Paul, the preacher of the gospel, transforming him into the image of Christ. This is why Paul was unashamed of the gospel. The Apostle Paul was not selling snake oil. He wasn't selling self-help. He wasn't selling some sort of emotional sedative that enabled people to cope with their circumstances. But rather, Jesus Christ entrusted the Apostle Paul with the life-giving power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in this way, and for these reasons, the Apostle Paul says, I am unashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. But secondly, we want to understand the scope of the gospel. We see its power, its ability to save. But the scope of the gospel, as powerful as it is, we recognize, and Paul teaches, that a person has to place his faith in Christ. Now, we want to recognize, of course, that faith is a divinely given gift, as the Apostle Paul clearly spells that out in Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and following, that it's the gift of God, it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. But at the same time, we should also recognize that no person can be saved apart from faith. This is one of the steady drumbeats that the Apostle Paul pounds throughout Romans. The gospel is the power of God for salvation, Paul writes here, for everyone who believes. For everyone who believes. Faith in Christ is Abraham's amen to God's promise when he told him that I will give you offspring as numerous as the stars of the sky and as numerous as the sands on the seashore. A faith that trusts in the gospel promises of God is the faith that Habakkuk had in the covenant promises that enabled him to look out upon the coming destruction and judgment that was to fall upon Israel for their covenant unfaithfulness, and nevertheless to say, O Lord, you are just, you are holy, you are righteous, you can judge according to your wisdom, and I must trust you no matter what my eyes may see. This is Paul's emphasis throughout his epistle. Paul's main point is faith. Believe. Trust in the Lord Jesus. We're saved by faith in Christ, not by our good works, but rather we trust in what Christ has done on our behalf. I think Paul's point here is that God's mercy is wide and deep, dispensed universally through the preaching of the gospel. The gospel is announced universally to every tribe, tongue, and nation. Think, for example, about the days of Israel before the ministry of Christ. Think about how we could say that the sun used to set on the knowledge of the gospel, because the gospel was confined to that little strip of land in the Mediterranean world that we call Israel. And that the world was in more or less utter darkness with respect to the knowledge of the gospel. And yet, after the ministry of Christ, especially after the days of Pentecost, we see that the gospel has now spread throughout the entire world so much so that the sun does not set on the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the extent to which God has published his gospel. So much so that now we can say that there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for all are one in Christ. So in this respect, we can say that, yes, the Jews received the knowledge of the gospel first, as Paul says, first to the Jews and then to the Greeks also. That God first gave his gospel promises to Abraham, then he gave them to Israel at Sinai. Jesus did not descend from the Gentile nations, but from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as Paul writes in Romans 9:5, to Israel belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. And though we have been brought close and near by the blood of Christ, we must remember that we're aliens to the commonwealth of Israel. We are aliens to the covenants of promise. But nevertheless, we see the scope of the gospel, the scope of this faith message that we must receive in order to be saved, that the scope of this message is universal. It goes out throughout the whole world so that nobody, no person can claim the gospel is of no relevance for me. I don't need that message. I don't need to believe in Jesus Christ. I don't need to trust in Him. Nobody can claim this because all people, both Jew and Gentile, lie under God's just judgment for their sin, and therefore all people need to believe in Jesus Christ. But it means, therefore, that the only way that we can believe in Him is if God grants the gift of faith. The faith of Abraham, the faith of Habakkuk, the faith that looks to Jesus Christ by grace alone to receive the work of Christ, that we might stand boldly in His presence and receive the forgiveness of our sins, that we might receive the ability and the capacity to look out upon our circumstances in life and to recognize that God hasn't forgotten us, that God still loves us, that God still cares for us. And so this brings us to our third and final point, which is the nature of the gospel. We've looked at the power of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation, received by faith alone. We've looked at the scope of the gospel, that it goes out universally to save Jew and Gentile, but that Jew and Gentile must believe. They must exercise a God-given faith. And so third and finally, we want to recognize its nature, and that Paul explains that in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed. Now, the gospel certainly reveals God's own faithfulness to His covenant promises. You know, it's like if you've ever thought about how long you have to wait for something, I suspect few of us have waited a really long time for something. Maybe some of us have. You know, I was just telling somebody else the other day, one of our professors on faculty, Dr. Wingard, encourages students not to use Star Wars illustrations from the pulpit. It's overdone. So I may be violating that rule. But I can remember as a seven-year-old kid watching the first installment. 7 years old, sitting in a theater with my dad and my brother. And I can't imagine that 42 years later, I'd be getting ready to watch the final installment. 42 years, that's a long time. But yet, how long did God's people wait for the fulfillment of the promise that He first made to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15 when He said that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent? For generations upon generations, for hundreds upon hundreds of years, if not thousands of years, yet God was and is faithful. And I think this is one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul quotes Habakkuk 2:4. You see, I think when we look at Paul's gospel message, it's not just simply a message that began with Paul, nor is it a message that began with Jesus. But rather, he reaches back to the prophet Habakkuk going hundreds of years. And then Habakkuk himself is riffing, if you will, upon the themes that we find in Genesis 15:6 that go back to the very beginning of the Bible to show us that this is a gospel promise that has its roots in the oldest of God's dealings with His people. But not only does that mean that the gospel is of antiquity, that means that the people of God have been looking to the covenant promises of God for ages and ages, and that God has been faithful throughout all of these ages. So God is indeed righteous. He's faithful in that regard. But I think that the Apostle Paul has something more in view when he talks about the gospel revealing the righteousness of God. You see, when God made His covenant promise with Abraham, you recall that He told Abraham to gather animals so that he might perform a sacrifice, and He told them to cut the animals in two. This was the ancient Near Eastern way of making an agreement, to make a covenant. where the two parties that made the covenant would say, let's cut these animal pieces in two, we'll separate them, and then the two of us should walk between the two severed animal halves so that we are saying to one another, I will keep my word and you will keep your word. If I break my word, may what we have done to these animals happen to me. And if you don't keep your word, may what we have done to these animals here happen to you. It's what's called an oath of self-malediction. In other words, you say that if I don't keep my word, may the curses of this covenant that we are making fall upon us. Well, God promised and gave to Abraham his love and his faithfulness. And if you recall from that Genesis narrative, God had Abraham fall asleep. And so while Abraham quite literally was doing nothing, it was God alone, represented by the smoking torch, that walked between those severed animal halves and said, I will take the curse upon me if I break my word, and I will take the curse upon me if you break your word. I will bear the curse if I am faithless, which won't happen, but I will bear the curse if you are faithless, which we know will happen. You see, God promised and gave to Abraham righteousness. That is, when God looked upon Abraham, he didn't see a sinner, but instead saw a righteous man, someone in perfect conformity to the law. And that this is the righteousness that comes by faith alone, which Paul emphasizes when he says that it's from faith for faith. It's from the beginning faith. It ends in faith. This is the way that we receive this covenant blessing, by faith in Christ and in his covenant promises. The Heidelberg Catechism, question 60, puts it in this way. How are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. So that though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, even so as if I had never had nor committed any sin. Yes, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such a benefit with a believing heart. In other words, faith is the means by which we receive this, Paul says. I mean, think about it. This is a tremendous blessing. It's something that really should make us slack-jawed when you think about it. I can remember one time lecturing on the doctrine of justification in a class, and I won't mention the institution or when it happened. And I finished lecturing on justification and this whole idea that God imputes the righteousness of Christ to us. And I had a student who raised his hand, and it seemed almost premature because I'd barely gotten the words out to finish the lecture, and the hand shot up. And then the student said, Dr. Fesco, I was just wondering, what are the practical implications of this? Now, as a professor, you're never supposed to say, that's a really dumb question. And in theory, really, you're supposed to be nice all the time, right? Oh, you're supposed to say, well, thank you for that question. I really withheld and had to exercise a great degree of self-control to say, that's a really dumb question. Think about it. What are the practical implications of God imputing to you the perfect righteousness and obedience of Christ to cover your sin that you receive by faith alone? What are the practical implications? The practical implications, first and foremost, is that God's judgment no longer hangs over your head, and the warrant to send you to hell justly and to condemn you no longer hang over your head. I mean, there have been some moments in my life where I've been absolutely terrified. Not many. I can remember one time being scared, literally stiff. That's because I thought someone was about to pull a gun on me, and it's a story I won't tell you now. I'll tell you later, maybe at lunch. I mean, it was uncontrolled. I could not, I mean, my back stiffened up so tight that I could barely move. I'd never been that scared in my life. Never been scared as much that day and never been that scared since. But I suspect if I were to stand before the throne of God, as this holy God were to pronounce a judgment upon me for my sin, knowing that there was nowhere I could flee, knowing that no mountain could fall upon me, knowing that there was nowhere that I could hide, I suspect that I would have a fear like that that would be even greater. But yet, because of this righteous gift that God gives to us, that we receive by faith alone, we don't have to have any fear. We can enter boldly into His presence. And that we enter boldly into His presence as sons and daughters of the King. We enter boldly into His presence, cleansed and purified by the blood of Christ. Those things seem to be eminently practical. But beloved, I hope you also see what Paul is saying here, and I think that this is intertwined with this message of salvation, in that as Paul emphasizes the necessity of faith for our salvation, of believing in Jesus Christ, it's important that we see the kind of faith that Paul talks about here. And it comes through us, and it comes to us in terms of the nature of the gospel. In that I do not in the least want to diminish the blessing of redemption that we receive by faith, the forgiveness of our sins, the imputed righteousness of Christ. But do you see that this faith is also supposed to be the hand by which we lay hold of the comfort that God gives us through the gospel to face the challenges and the difficult circumstances that we encounter in this life? Because I think it was this God-given faith that not only saved Abraham, that not only gave him that righteous status, but enabled him to look out upon his barrenness and to look out upon the fact that he had no children and that Eliezer of Damascus, one of his servants, was to be his heir. And then to wait for 25 years before God would answer that promise. I think it's that God-given faith that enabled Habakkuk not only to rest in the promises of the covenant, the promises that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, and that he stood righteous in God's sight, but to look out upon the coming judgment that would sweep across Israel like a flood, and that would carry the righteous and the wicked away into exile, and that in spite of that difficult providence, that he could nevertheless know that God was faithful, God was keeping his promises, and that God would watch over his people. You see, we say that we're justified by faith alone and that it's the empty hand by which we receive the obedience of Christ, by which when we can lay hold of that gives us right and title to eternal life. But beloved in Christ, that empty hand of faith is also the means by which, in the face of sorrow, God fills that empty hand with joy. The joy that comes only through the gospel. It's that empty hand that receives the peace that comes only through the gospel when we encounter chaos and tribulation in our lives. That faith is that empty hand that fills our heart with patience, as so often we have to wait upon God in His providence. We want answers now. We want our prayers to be heard immediately. But sometimes God says, wait, and it's that hand of faith that enables us that when Christ fills us with patience, that we can say, oh Lord, I now have patience, not my will, but thine be done. It's that God-given faith that not only gives us that salvation, but it also gives us the ability to live in the face of life's challenges. I think so often it's the case that we are ready and willing and able to trust Christ for eternity. We know where our destination is. We know where we will end up. We know with all certainty. But it's just sometimes we're not so sure about today. We're not so sure about today. And we struggle. But if there's an overarching message that Paul is saying, is that he is saying that this whole epistle is about believing in the gospel, not only for our salvation, but also for the entirety of our lives. For every circumstance, whether it be times of joy or times of sorrow. Again, to quote the Heidelberg Catechism from question one, what is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ by his Holy Spirit assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Beloved in Christ, remember Paul's message. Remember those words, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, first for the Jew and then for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. For the just shall live by faith, both in salvation and in life, no matter what life may bring. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we are grateful for the gift of the gospel. For while we were sinners, you sent your Son to die for us. While we were weak, you sent Christ that we might be made strong by your grace through faith alone. Oh, Father, we are grateful for the gift of faith, that it is by faith alone that we lay hold of Christ's perfect obedience and righteousness that gives us that standing that we might enter into your presence with boldness and with confidence, knowing that our sin is no more, that Christ has borne it, and that we are perfectly righteous and holy in your sight. But we pray, O Lord, that you would continue to strengthen that faith and help us to recognize that it's not simply for the entry point into the Christian life, not simply to lay hold of that righteousness, but also to lay hold of your promises continually throughout our lives, to lay hold of that God-given patience when we lack it, to lay hold of that joy that comes only through Christ in the midst of our sorrows, to lay hold of that God-given peace when we find ourselves tossed about by the waves of uncertainty and circumstance. Oh, Father, fill that empty hand of faith with all of these things. Widen the eyes of our faith, O Lord, that we might see your promises as they are fulfilled in Christ, and that you would assure us of your fatherly love, that you would assure us, O love, of your care, so that we would know that we belong body and soul to our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray in this regard not only for each other, but especially for Pastor Stanton and his family, as they undoubtedly look out upon many uncertainties. We pray, Father, that you would have mercy upon them, that you would give them patience, that you would give them joy in the face of these sorrowful things. We pray that you would give them peace in the midst of the uncertainties, that you would bring healing, O Lord, whether it be by your miraculous outstretched hand or through the hands of the doctors We pray, O Lord, that you would bring healing and that you would preserve his health. Oh, Father, we pray that you would cause this church to be the hands and the feet of Christ, to care for them and to share the love of Christ with them, and that they would be on their knees, O Lord, in prayer on their behalf, lifting them up, and that in this means, in this way, O Lord, that you would bind this church together, that you would bind them together in the fellowship of the sufferings of the cross of Christ that you have brought into the life of this church. O Lord, we know not why you ordain such challenges, save for the fact that we know that you bring your glory and that in our weakness you manifest the strength of Christ. And so we pray this, O Lord, that indeed you would manifest the glory of Christ in the midst of this weakness, and that through it, O Lord, you would not only send a message to the world of your love for your people, but that you would even draw people in, those who do not yet believe, first for the Jew and then for the Greek. And that in this way you would bring glory to your name. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.